And we are all set to go. We, yes. I've heard about that. Is that today?
Sunday.
Oh, Sunday. What time? What time?
At 8 o'clock.
Okay. Well, you can come to church and Koinonia and get home in time for that at 8 o'clock. It's on the History Channel. Yeah. Okay. For those who just came in, just remember next week we won't be meeting, but 2 weeks from tonight we will resume. We are in the book of Revelation. This is February the 27th, 2013, and we're in the book of Revelation. We are going to resume in chapter 13, verse 3. Page 62 of the notes is where we left off last week. And let me, though, kind of bring us up to speed, do some review here. We are in the heart of the book of Revelation, chapter 6 to 19, which gives prophecy of a future period that we call the tribulation. That is centered around seven seals. Each one is broken, gives us a little understanding when it is broken of what will happen in the tribulation. The seventh seal is actually seven trumpets. When each trumpet is blown, we get some more information on what will happen in the tribulation. The seventh trumpet is actually seven bowls of wrath, they are called, each one poured out on the earth of judgment on the earth. As far as that sequence through chapter 6 to 19, we have finished the sixth trumpet, and we are at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which then is the first of the seven bowls of wrath. But before we actually have that, we're in several chapters which have an interlude. And this happens often in the book of Revelation, that you'll be having a sequence like the seven seals and so on. Then when you get to the end, there's an interlude as far as the progression of the seals, trumpets, and bowls. And these interludes give us more detail on things that will happen during the tribulation. That's where we are here when we are in chapter 13. Chapter 13 introduces us to the Antichrist. However, interestingly enough, in chapter 13, he is not called the Antichrist. He is called the Beast, because he's pictured as a beast coming out of, well, we'll see that in a minute. And but that one that's called the Beast in the 13th chapter here, everything there fits what is in other places of Scripture called the Antichrist. And so during this period of the tribulation, people on this earth are going to be longing for a leader. A leader that can somehow bring some solutions to the problems. And the world's attention is going to be drawn to this leader who will arise. I think we have every reason to say rise out of Europe because of some prophecies in Daniel. And this leader is going to be accepted, and he's going to be crowned and put into this position of authority. He will become a tyrant like the world has never seen. At the beginning of his rule, he is going to solve the Middle East problem. He's going to make a treaty with Israel. They're going to be thrilled with it. And the treaty will be for 7 years to protect Israel. He's going to break that treaty at the halfway point, 3.5 years. He's going to turn against Israel. We saw that prophesied in chapter 12. And the Jews at that point, when he breaks the treaty, are going to flee from Jerusalem to what's called the wilderness, which we saw would be east of Jerusalem in the area of Jordan today. And God is going to take care of them. It's until Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation and the battle of Armageddon and setting up the kingdom and so on. But we'll get into those things in weeks to come in Revelation. Now, when we come to chapter 13, and we're looking at the Antichrist, turning to page 61, the page before where we stopped last time. We see on the outline, number 9, the beast and his prophet. So the Antichrist is the beast, and if we have time to get that far tonight, we'll see that he has a sidekick who is called the prophet. Chapter 12 introduced us to Satan, who is depicted as a dragon. You have Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. They are a counterfeit trinity. Not the true trinity, of course, but Satan loves to counterfeit everything about God, including a counterfeit trinity. So we are meeting here in chapter 13, at the beginning of the chapter, the second member of that counterfeit trinity, the beast, the Antichrist, and then we'll meet the third one if we have time tonight, and that is the false prophet. Then we, looking at our outline on page 61, we get into this chapter by describing this one, the beast, in the first 10 verses. First of all, we have the Antichrist authority, verses 1 and 2. And just for review, let's go back and read verses 1 and 2. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. And a beast is a good depiction for the Antichrist, because we think of a beast as being ferocious and dangerous, and certainly the Antichrist is that. He's pictured as coming out of the sea. The sea, we saw last time, is a term that's used in the Old Testament sometimes for the realm of Satan, and this would be referring to one of those demons that has been in this place called the abyss that we've seen several times in Revelation, who is going to just absolutely take control of this man to the point where you could say he is the beast arising from the sea. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 diadems, and we saw the significances of all of those things last week. And on its horns, blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth were like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon, which is Satan, identified in chapter 12, gave his power and his throne and his great authority. These animals that are used to describe him, being like a leopard is fast, and a leopard was one of the animals that is in a vision that the prophet Daniel had. And this vision gave Daniel the prophecy of all of the kingdoms that were coming, the big worldwide empires that were coming. One of them was Greece, represented by the leopard in that vision, because the leopard is fast. Alexander the Great conquered the world with great speed, unlike anything the world had ever seen up to that time. Then the bear is a description of one of the other empires, the Medo-Persian Empire, the lion, the Babylonian Empire, and so on. Well, then we come to, and so what the point is of all of that is all of the characteristics of those world empires are all going to be rolled up into one in the empire of the Antichrist. Well, then turning to page 62, we have the where we left off, number 2 on the outline, the Antichrist's acclaim. And that begins in verse 3. So let's look at Revelation 13:3. One of its heads, remember back in verse 2, or verse 1, we saw that it had 7 heads, and one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. Now, this beast represents the Antichrist and the Antichrist kingdom. It's kind of unique in that it represents a man and a kingdom. Although we saw, as mentioned last week, you have the same thing with Hitler and the Third Reich. You talk about the Third Reich, you can't talk about that without talking about Hitler, and vice versa, and so on. So closely identified. So the Antichrist and his kingdom are so closely identified in prophecy that some people have wondered, is this a mortal wound to the kingdom or to the actual man, the Antichrist? I think it's going to be obvious in the terminology that's going to be used that this is a prophecy that the man himself is going to have a mortal wound. Some people have wondered, will there be an assassination attempt? And he receives this wound and he appears to be dead. I don't know if it'll be an assassination attempt, but somehow, it is going to appear that the Antichrist is dead. And the question comes, though, is it true death or is the whole thing a charade? I think it could very easily be a charade. That is, a deception tool of Satan. And let me show you why as as we go through this. But its mortal wound was healed. So if it's mortal and he died, if he really died, that would imply then that he was really resurrected, given life. And the source of this is not God. The source of this is Satan. Satan does not have the power to raise the dead. Satan does not have the power to make life. And so I think that would give a good case for the fact that this is all fakery. This is all part of Satan's counterfeiting. Satan loves to counterfeit, loves to deceive. And even today, we are warned in Scripture, you know, be very careful with false teachers. And they may do some things that look like miracles. But Satan can do things that look like are miracles, and it is simply deceptive, and it is fakery, and it is trickery. And I think that's what's going on here, and that would be how this mortal wound is healed. But the whole world swallows that, because it says the whole world marveled as they followed the beast. They think the Antichrist has been raised from the dead. Isn't that ironic? 2,000 years now, non-believers have been denying a resurrection, denying that the resurrection of Christ ever happened. And all of a sudden, here they are, under the deception of Satan, saying, oh, a resurrection occurred. Very interesting. And they seem to really believe that, to the point that they are ready to follow this man, and they believe a lie. Hold on to Revelation and turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 9. Excuse me, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. In verses 9 to 12, 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul, writing these Christians, mentions this lie and deception of Satan as something for even us in this time before the tribulation to be aware of. He says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, that's another title for the Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Satan can do signs and wonders. They're fakery, but he can do them. And they can be very deceptive. And so in verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. So they're vulnerable to this false teaching. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So because those people in that generation who believe and this fakery of Satan, because that's not their first time. They have been denying God's truth throughout their lifetime. And so it's kind of like God confirms them in their unbelief and allows them to totally be swept along by this deception. It becomes a judgment of God on them. Well, turning back to Revelation 13, so then we have in verse 4, we have the Antichrist's adoration. And they worshiped the dragon. Now the dragon, remember, is Satan. We learn that in chapter 12. And worship has always been Satan's driving passion, to be worshipped. You remember, he was Lucifer, the great angel. He was lifted up in pride, and according to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and as he was bringing the worship of other angels to God, he began to say, I want some of that worship for myself. I'm this beautiful, wonderful creation. I deserve it. And he was, that was the first sin in God's creation. And he fell as a result of it. But you remember when Christ came, and he's tempting Christ. He says, if you will fall down and worship me. He's always longed to be worshipped. Well, it's going to happen. Now, I don't think they're going to be worshiping worshiping Satan in the sense that they're going to have some figure with a pitchfork and a tail, and they're going to bow down and worship him. But this worship is going to be centered on the Antichrist, or excuse me, Satan's man, the Antichrist. But God says the bottom line is they're bringing worship to Satan. Just as even in the New Testament, in Corinthians, it talks about if a person brings worship to an idol, they're actually bringing it to a demon that's behind that idol. And so the same thing, worshiping Antichrist is really bringing worship to Satan, who is behind the Antichrist. So it's no wonder the verse says, and the first four says, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given the authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. And by worshiping the Antichrist, unbelievers will be actually worshiping Satan. So they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? They're just praising Antichrist. No one has ever been on the scene like him. No one can compete with him. And so on. Then we have in verse 5 and 6, number 4, the Antichrist's arrogance. Look at verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. So he's saying all kinds of manner of things derogatory about the true God. But notice that precise terminology. It was given, the beast was given a mouth. This is saying that God in his sovereign plan established limits which Antichrist can go, but he allowed him. He could never get away with this without being struck down dead were it not for the fact that God was permitting and allowing him to get away with this. He's putting him on a leash, just like he has Satan on a leash. And he's limited to 3.5 years here. It's at the halfway point of the tribulation that he begins this blasphemy against God when he turns against Israel. Prior to that, he pretends to be a great lover of Israel and Israel's God. And then he turns and he's pouring out all this blasphemy. But God's only going to allow it for 3.5 years. And so it's the devil's last fling before he's through and he's pulling out all the stops with the Antichrist. So was given this mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's the same amount of time that we saw in chapter 12 that Israel is going to be protected by God in the wilderness. That was in chapter 12, verse 6 and verse 14. So while God's protecting the remnant of his people Israel in the wilderness, he has Antichrist loose on this leash, but he's not going to let him go longer than 3.5 years. Verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies, making wrong statements about God, probably saying there is no God. And certainly Jesus isn't God, and Jesus isn't the only way, and God doesn't care about you. Everything is material. And you can imagine the kinds of things that he would be saying. We hear similar things today in many circles. So he opened his mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming the name and his dwelling, that would be heaven, and those who dwell in heaven. Well, who's dwelling in heaven during the second half of the tribulation? Well, certainly you have God, and you have angels, and then you have the church, the body of Christ. Because we will have been raptured, caught up to heaven before the tribulation begins. So he's apparently not only going to be speaking blasphemy against God and heaven, but talking about, you know, those people we used to have around here, Christians. Can you believe those despicable people? Stuff like that is just going to be coming out of his mouth. Well, then turning the page, we then have on page 63 the Antichrist's activity in verse 7. Now, before Antichrist can totally rule the whole world, he has to have everyone in the world subject to him. And so he has a group of people who will not submit to him. And they are the believers in the Lord. Not us, the church, because we're in heaven. But those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. Remember, there's the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going around the world preaching, and there are many people that come to faith in the Lord during that time. And those people are not about to submit to the authority of the Antichrist. And so he wages a war against them. So verse 7, also, it was allowed, that is the beast, Antichrist, was allowed to make war on the saints. And again, that's the believers. That would be those believers that came to faith during the time of the tribulation. So he makes war on the saints to conquer them. Now, to conquer them does not mean to succeed in getting them to renounce their faith. But he will conquer them in the sense that he will kill them. Not every single one of them, but most. He's going to overpower them physically and in their physical lives. That's going to be clear in verse 15. But their dying, their being killed, doesn't contradict the promise that we are given in Revelation that they will be overcomers. Remember, we had all those promises about overcomers back in chapter 2 and 3 at the end of each one of those letters to the seven churches. And so this saying that he overcomes them does not mean that they are not conquerors, even though they die physically. God has never promised believers that they will have prosperity physically. They may have prosperity physically, but he has not promised that that is a guarantee with our salvation. Long life, no persecution, and so on. He's never promised that. But what he has promised is that there is victory that awaits us, even killing us does not conquer us, because the victory awaits us. Turn over to chapter 14, verse 13. This is a statement referring to the believers during the tribulation who will be killed. And from the world's point of view, they could say, I guess Satan conquered them. Mm-mm. Look at God's perspective. 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. It's not, pity those poor Christians. It is, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That's conquering. They're in a better place. Antichrist kills them. Their soul, their spirit, goes to be with the Lord. And they're through with all the suffering and tribulation down here. They get to rest from their labors, and they see the reward of their deeds. I had a wonderful aunt, and she loved the Lord, and she had a battle with cancer, and the Lord took her home 30 years ago. And every time I read this verse, it takes me back to her memorial service, because her pastor used this verse. Her pastor was Richard Strauss, a good Bible teacher at that time. He's with the Lord now too, also cancer. And but anyway, he said at the beginning, he said, now I know this verse refers to the believers during the tribulation, but it also, the same thing is true of believers now. And he was right. And the same thing is true for us too, although the verse itself is referring to those who die during the tribulation. Great, great verse. That's one promise. Then there's another in chapter 15, verse 2. Chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. That's the picture of who really has the victory. It's not the Antichrist killing the believers, but it is the believers. Great, great, great promise. Well, back here in chapter 13, so in verse 7, we have the Antichrist activity, and that is trying to conquer them. But then the last part of the verse in verse 7, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. So he becomes the worldwide emperor, ruler of the world, something that Hitler wanted, something that every tyrant has wanted, and no one has succeeded totally. But Antichrist will be pretty much there. Of every nation will have been conquered. Now, it doesn't mean there's not going to be some resistance in those places, but he's going to subdue them. Well, then we come to number 6 in the outline, and that is the Antichrist admirers. And that's in verses 8 to 10. Look at verse 8. And all those who dwell on earth will worship it. It's referring to the Antichrist throughout this passage as an it, referring to the beast. But it is the Antichrist, the man and the kingdom. So they're going to worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. Now, by the way, that word written there, this is originally written in Greek, and the Greek verb tense there, written, is one that speaks of continuing results. It was written down, completed as it was written down, but the results keep on going. And God, in eternity past, wrote names in a book, It's the names of those who would be his. And it's before the world. So he knew us. The Bible talks about it. He knew us. Not just before we were born, but before the world was even created, before the foundation of the world. And he has a book of life. And the names of all of those who would believe in Christ are in that book. And everyone whose name was written before the foundation of the world in that book was slain. That speaks of continuing results. And just keeps on going. Everywhere there's people, he's there killing them. Now, this does not include the 144,000, because when that promise was given in chapter 7, God put a seal on them so that they could not be killed. And it does not include his own people, that is, the remnant of Israel that are in the wilderness, because we've been told they will be protected. But as a general rule, everywhere else, the rest of people, they're killed. Verse 9. Oh, what a statement. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That expression, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, is used 15 times in the New Testament to emphasize a very important truth. So when that expression appears, it's kind of like a flashing red light. Listen up, because here's something that's unique, something that's important that you need to know. Here, it's introducing us to a proverb. Apparently, a proverb that was used in common, ordinary speech. Only here, then, it's put in a context that God is going to use. And it's a very unique expression in verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. Now, this has reference to the believers who are being persecuted by Satan. And many of them he will take and put them in prison, and then eventually execute them. So this is saying that those believers that the Antichrist will capture and put in prison, that is God's sovereign plan for them. And they are to accept it as God's will. Now that's a strong statement. And yet, that's the Bible teaching. And so they're not to say, oh, I just got to get out of here. But to recognize it's been prophesied that this is God's plan. God is working out his plan. And if anyone's taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. They are to recognize that God is allowing this. And God has ordained this. And God is working out his plan. And so, therefore, they should not seek to retaliate against their oppressors. Turn to 1 Peter 4:19. 1 Peter 4:19. This is a principle that is not just for the tribulation believers, but for us and believers of all times. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If it's God's will for you to be going through this persecution, then we are to trust God in that persecution and not be seeking revenge and retaliation against those who persecute us. Well, then going back to Revelation 13. He says, here is a call. Now, that proverb was the lines that say, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must be he be slain. Then, after the proverb, then John writes this statement. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So he's saying, this is just a reminder. John writes this and he says, the generation at the time of the tribulation who reads this. And Bibles will be around. The tribulation believers will have Bibles to read. And so he's saying, this passage should be a reminder to them that they are to rest in the Lord, even in these difficult circumstances. It's a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Instead of reacting, this is absolutely the pits, get me out of here. They are to recognize God knows what he's doing, and he is faithful, and he is in control, and I will submit my soul to him. Turn back to 1 Peter, to 1 Peter 2:23, another verse of that same principle. 1 Peter 2:23. 1 Peter 2:23. Speaking of our Lord, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued in trusting himself to him who judges justly. And Jesus is given an example as an example for us as well. Turn over to Romans 8:37. Romans 8:37. No, and the verses in front talk about being persecuted, and trials, and so on. Verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even if we would go through the most severe persecution, we are still more than conquerors. Well, turning the page, come to the first of the new pages that were on the table tonight. The next part of chapter 13, B, the false prophet, third member of that counterfeit trinity. Now, he's not called the false prophet here, but he is called the false prophet in chapter 16, verse 13. And usually he is identified by that title, the false prophet. So, number one, in verses 11 and 12, we have the description of the false prophet. Verse 11, then I saw another beast. So we had the beast, the Antichrist. Now we have another, and it's another of the same kind, another like him, another like the Antichrist. And he is rising out of the earth. Now, the beast that is the Antichrist was called the beast that came out of the sea. And I mentioned the number of times in the Old Testament that sea is used as this picture for the place of Satan's domain and so on. But here, this one, he comes out of the earth. So it's a contrast to the Antichrist. But like the Antichrist, he will be indwelt by satanic power. And it says it had two horns like a lamb. And these two horns, and the horns were symbols of authority and power. Animals with their horns have power in defending their territory and authority and so on. And so he has authority and power. But the two horns, now this is speculation, doesn't say, but I just have to wonder if it's two, because he is joining the authority of government and the authority of religion. He is a religious leader, a religious figure, who's going to put all of his authority with the Antichrist, encouraging the world to come after the Antichrist. And he's going to be marrying the state and religion. Of course, it's false religion. I couldn't say it 100% for sure, but it just makes sense to me that that would be the significance of the two horns here. But he's like a lamb. He's very mild-spoken. People like him and so on. But he speaks like a dragon. The dragon, of course, is Satan. And so the false prophet is going to be Satan's mouthpiece. Just as Moses had a mouthpiece, had a brother who was like a mouthpiece speaking in Moses' place. So the big spokesman for the Antichrist is going to be the false prophet, kind of like in the role of the press secretary in the White House. Guy comes out every day and speaks to the press on behalf of the president, and what he says you're to presume is speaking on behalf of the president. And that's kind of the role here of the false prophet. Now, Satan, it's interesting since he's speaking as from the dragon, just always remember that Satan loves to deceive, and Satan loves to get people completely the wool pulled over their eyes, and that's exactly what the false prophet is going to do as he has the mouth that speaks like a dragon. Verse 12, it, that is, this beast, the false prophet, exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. What he says has the authority of the Antichrist. And he makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, the Antichrist. So he's this religious leader, just channeling all the religions of the world. Of course, they're all false religions. And all of that towards the Antichrist. And so he's getting them to worship the first beast. And again, it reminds us whose mortal wound was healed. Again, I think it's by fakery. But the world's going to be deceived into believing it. And it's just going to cause them to have awe and be starstruck at this great man in their eyes, the Antichrist. That brings us to verse 13, where number two, we have the deception of the false prophet. That's in verses 13 to 15. Verse 13, it, again, that's referring to the beast, the false prophet, performs great signs. Great signs, that's miracles. Now, they're not miracles in the sense that God does miracles. Those are true miracles. But these are counterfeit. There's a lot of fakery involved. And people are going to believe what he says because they're going to say, look at these amazing signs. Look at these amazing wonders that he does. What he says must be true because of all of these miracles. And there's going to be a great, huge deception in the last days. Jesus spoke about it. Turn over to Matthew 24:24. This is so big that Jesus makes reference to it in what's called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, a great chapter on prophecy that Jesus gives before going to the cross. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, Jesus says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. The elect are God's people. Now, it's not possible to lead astray God's people, but this is strong enough delusion that it would lead any anyone astray, if possible, the elect, but it's not possible. So they're not led astray. And then turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, we already looked at those verses, so we won't repeat those. Okay. So back here in verse 13, here's some of his deceiving signs. Even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. Interesting miracle that's chosen here, because in the Old Testament, fire from heaven several times was used to convince people of God's power. And God had often in the Old Testament demonstrated his supernatural power by sending fire from heaven. God, in chapter 11, verse 5, those two witnesses that he's going to send who are going to be preaching, he's going to give them that power to call down fire from heaven. And that will be part of the authentication of who they are. Genesis 19, I think I put these in your notes, Genesis 19, 24, it happens with Sodom and Gomorrah. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the death of Nadab and Abihu. 1 Kings 18, 38 at Mount Carmel. Remember when Elijah is up there with the challenging of the prophets of Baal and saying, well, let's see who is God. And he offers this sacrifice and then drenches the sacrifice in water and then says, now, if God is God, let him consume this with fire. And, you know, you could never catch that sacrifice on fire because it's drenched in water, but God does. And, of course, prophets of Baal cannot do that. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, emissaries of wicked King Ahaziah, God does that to them. 1 Chronicles 21, 26 at David's altar. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 at the dedication of Solomon's temple. So you have all those examples. So it's interesting that here, this man who wants to counterfeit God's miracles chooses this one. In some way, some form, through trickery, he accomplishes this. How does one know? We are told to test everything by Scripture. And so if someone is saying something and then they're doing a miracle and saying, see, this is true, we have to take Scripture and compare that with what they say. And if it doesn't pass the test of Scripture, then we know that the miracle is false. Yeah, those people, of course, they're not believers. And so they're not going to be interested in what Scripture says. And it's like Satan has blinded their eyes, and they're just going to be gullible. Yeah. Well, then in verse 14, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, that is the Antichrist, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth is a term in Revelation for non-believers. Just kind of a term that when you read that in Revelation, you know it's talking about non-believers. So all these non-believers on the earth fall for it. And he's telling them now to go a little step further. He's telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So he says, oh, our great leader who's been raised from the dead, let's raise an image, a statue of him. Now, he doesn't go into the detail here that we have in other places, but other places indicate that this statue is going to be erected in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now, the remnant of the Jews will have left the temple, and they're in the wilderness. And here in their temple is this abomination of a statue to a man. And this is what's called in other prophecies the abomination of desolation. Some of the places that talk about it, let's turn to Matthew 24, verse 15. Again, that Olivet Discourse by Jesus, Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, that's the temple, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So this event in Revelation 13, Jesus said it should trigger that generation of Jewish people in Jerusalem to get out of Jerusalem. And those are the Jews that we read about in chapter 12 who are going to go into the wilderness and God's going to take care of them for 3.5 years. But this image of Antichrist that's called the abomination of desolation is the trigger to that. Turn over to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel 9:27. And you have a prophecy in Daniel of this, verse 27. He, this is prophecy of the Antichrist, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That's the covenant with Israel for 7 years. And for half of the week, 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That is the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of, and it is this image. Turn over to Daniel 11, verse 31. Daniel 11, verse 31. Another prophecy of the Antichrist. Daniel 11, 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple in Jerusalem and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. He's going to stop the Jewish worship in Jerusalem. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. That is this image to be worshipped. Look at chapter 12, verse 11. And from that time, the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate, or this abomination of desolation, is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. So these prophecies in Daniel and Matthew are what's being referred to here in chapter 13 and in verse 14. So he makes this image. Then look at verse 15.
There's only one image.
Yes, only one image. In Jerusalem. Yeah. And of course, in those in this future time, it's in Jerusalem, but everyone in the world will be able to see it because of satellite television. Just like we saw back in chapter 11, when those witnesses are going to be killed in Jerusalem, it says the whole world is going to see it. It wasn't until our day that people could understand. How could that happen? Now we know. Same thing here. Well, verse 11, or verse 15 rather, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. So God allows something else to happen. Then many people are going to say, oh, this is miraculous. Just as somehow, some way, he counterfeited a resurrection, so here he's going to counterfeit an image looking like it's alive. Of course, we're used to going to Disneyland and seeing an image of Abraham Lincoln look like it's alive. And this is probably going to be a whole lot cleverer than that. And so he's allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So this, again, is referring to all the martyrs during the tribulation who are going to be killed. And they're not going to worship him. And they're resisting. And they are going to be killed. And so they are the martyrs that are mentioned, for instance, in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Well, I think this would be the best place to stop. We'll pick up next time at the top of page 65, and it will be in verse 16. And this gets interesting, because now we come to the mark of the beast. There has been tons of ink spilt in writing books and articles about the mark of the beast. We'll look at it next time. And I'm going to indicate to you that I think that it's not what most people think. But I'll leave it at that tonight. You can chew that over. And so again, not next Wednesday, but 2 weeks from tonight, we'll resume and we'll pick up here. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for the living Word of God. And we know even today Satan is trying to deceive. And Father, as the question has been asked, well, how do we tell whether miracles are true or not? Well, you've given us your Word. And you've said to test the spirits by what you have given in your Word. And so, Father, we pray that this passage would remind us of that truth and remind us that you are Lord and you are the one who will bring victory over Satan and Antichrist and the false prophet. And we pray for us, Lord. We live in a dangerous age, and there are a lot of Christians being persecuted. We think of American pastor in Iran in a prison right now. And Father, we would pray for those who are being persecuted. We would pray that they would stand firm. And that American pastor recently got a letter out of prison talking about how they just longed to get him to renounce his faith. But Father, we pray that he and others would stand firm. And in your mercy, that you would release them and move to have them released, if that would be your will. But Father, we commit them to you as well. And we thank you for this passage and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry, what?
This thing that we're talking, is it happening now?
No.
Deceiving is happening now.
Deceiving is happening now. But not the specific, on a smaller scale. Yeah.
Because sometimes it's just hard to, how can one be so, have to be so firm and understand how you can easily be deceived.
Yeah, he tells us to be grounded in his word.
Yeah. The image, even the image seems so alive, so true.
Yeah.
Okay. I won't be here. Is there any way that I could get the notes in the email?
Yes. Why don't you write me write down your email address, and I'll make a note to send them to you.
Because I'm going to be going out of town.
Okay.
For 4 months.
Okay.
But I can still listen to you.
Yeah. Do you have a piece of paper or? Yes. Yeah. So why don't you write your email address?